Good morning. Turn to your neighbor and say, welcome to CCF. It's so good to have you here. If you are a visitor here this morning, you are a VIP, very important person in his sight, and we're very glad you're here. We'd like to meet you up close and personal if you're free for a few minutes after the service. I know it's impolite to point, so over there is a room where we would like to greet you. There's some coffee and snacks, and some of our folks would love to get to know you a little bit better. And so come see us after. If you need counseling or prayer or money, just kidding on the third one, come on over to that room over there to my right and join us for just a few minutes after the service. Thank you. I heard about a godfather, the gangster type, mafioso type, and I'm from Chicago. You know, I've had people actually say to me, do you know Michael Jordan? I wish. I've actually had people say, do you know Al Capone? It's like, well, he's been dead for a long time. Not really. But anyway, Chicago's sort of notorious for this. So this Chicago gangster had found out that his accountant had stolen a lot of money to the tune of $10 million. Now, this accountant was deaf. He had no hearing, and that was probably why they chose him, because if he had to testify in court, he could say, I never heard anything. And so the mobster put this accountant in his office one afternoon. The accountant's name was Enzo, and he had a lawyer there who would do the sign language stuff so that they could communicate with one another. Well, the godfather said, ask him where my money is. And so the lawyer translated, where's the money? And Enzo translated or signed back and said, I don't know what he's talking about. So the godfather said to the lawyer, what did he say? And he said, well, he says, you don't know what, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where the money is. So the godfather reached in his pocket and pulled out a gun and put it to Enzo's temple and said, ask him again, where's the money? He signed. Enzo signed back, okay, you win. It's in a black briefcase next to the doghouse behind my brother Bruno's house. So the godfather said, what did he say? And the lawyer said, well, he signed me, you don't have the nerve to pull the trigger. Something got lost in translation, I think. The facts got lost in the shuffle, if you will. Well, I don't want that to happen today. I want the facts to be very clear, and we're going to talk about facts in just a minute. Pastor Peter has asked me to kind of do a recap of Malachi, to rehearse, revisit, rehash, munch one last time on Malachi. So if you'll bear with me, we'll try to bring it all together before 5 o'clock this evening. I bought a CD recently, not pirated, this time. Confession is good for the soul. Anyway, I Dreamed a Dream by Susan Boyle. Any of you got it? It's really good. I love it. Do you remember her stunning performance on Britain's Got Talent the first time that she was there? How many of you have never seen that? Raise your hand. I'm just curious. Wow, it's a lot of you. Okay, well, you're gunning right now, so watch this. It's priceless.
Hi, what's your name, darling?
My name is Susan Boyle.
And how old are you, Susan?
I am 47.
Okay, what's the dream?
I'm trying to be a professional singer.
And why hasn't it worked out so far, Susan?
I've never been given the chance before, but here's hoping it'll change.
Okay, and who would you like to be as successful as?
Elaine Page.
Elaine Page. Like,
what are you going to sing tonight?
I'm going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from the Miserables.
Okay. Big song.
I dreamed a dream in time gone by.
No.
I dream of love that never dies. I dream of love that never dies.
Without a doubt, that was the biggest surprise I have had in 3 years on the show. When you stood there with that cheeky grin and said, I want to be like Elaine Page, everyone was laughing at you. No one is laughing now. That was stunning. An incredible performance.
I am so thrilled because I know that everybody was against you. I honestly think that we were all being very cynical, and I think that's the biggest wake-up call ever. And I just want to say that it was a complete privilege listening to that. It was inspirational.
Okay, moment of truth. Here's yes or no.
The biggest yes I have ever given anybody.
Amanda?
Yes, definitely. Brilliant.
Susan Boyle, you can go back to the village with your head held high. It's three S's.
Isn't that great? You know, I could use this song to talk to you about those who judge you based on external things, foolish things. There are those kind of people. But I don't want to use it that way. I could speak to you about rising from rags to riches by grasping opportunities and claiming the dreams you've dreamed, but that's not what I want to use it for either. I bought the CD, and when I listened to it the first time, it was really the first time I caught the words. It's from Les Miserables, about a mother living in very difficult times, and they're rather depressing lyrics about the dreams of youth being shattered, the hopes of life deflated by the arrows, if you will, of misfortune. One verse says, "But the tigers came at night, with their voices soft as thunder. As they tear your hopes apart and they turn your dreams to shame." Have you ever felt like that? The song ends with these words, "I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. My life has killed the dreams I dreamed." Have you ever felt like this? I guess it's possible, isn't it? And in one sense, this song is right. Life does not always allow for fulfillment of the dreams of youth. Sometimes our idealism is severely tested, if not shattered altogether, by the realities of life. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. Isn't always the case. Sometimes the boat turns over and you fall out. And you wonder how you got there. But you know, the more I thought of the lyrics of the song, I thought, does it have to be this way? Is that the only story? And I decided, how do you like that? I've decided the lyrics are incomplete for the believer in Christ. There must be something else. Something more. Another factor in the equation. Another side of the coin. And I think I found it. And I found it, of all places, from my favorite politician. No, that's not Obama. It's this guy, Winston Churchill. On May 10th, 1940, as Nazi panzer tanks were sweeping across Europe, Winston Churchill accepted his appointment as Prime Minister of Great Britain. After many rough and tumble years in what he called a political wilderness, he finally had the helm, finally had the chance to make a real impact. He writes at the close of his book, The Gathering Storm, these final sentences. "Therefore, although impatient for the morning, I slept soundly and had no need for cheering dreams. Facts are better than dreams." I love that. I think there's something there. I believe that's the other side of the coin. Facts are better than dreams. There it is. The song of life doesn't have to end with sad lyrics. Sad movies always make me cry. Well, cry, look to the Lord and get on with life. See, it doesn't have to end that way. Your idealism doesn't have to disappear. It may become realism, but it doesn't have to become cynicism or pessimism or other negative isms. There is more to the story, more to life, another side of the coin, which factored into life will make the ultimate total good. So, here are some facts out of Malachi, and really there are out of many places in the scriptures, some pretty basic things to keep you going and to help you know you're on the right track when your dreams turn to nightmares. When those tigers come at night and try to tear your dreams apart, you can hold on to the facts and get through it. Amen? And I think that's the difference that knowing the Lord makes, because facts are better than dreams. Worship, and I'll use that synonymous with life. Worship and life. There's an old advertisement. I forget what it advertised, but it goes something like this. I changed it. Life is worship. The rest is just details. And it really is true. God desired that our lives of worship for Him. And that's why we're here. That's why we've been redeemed. That's what we're going to do for all of eternity. And believe me, it's going to be fun. Worship is the way to go. And worship works best when we love the Lord, when we follow Him and give to Him, when we serve Him with all of our heart, with an attitude of fear, reverence, and respect. Put it another way, God is worthy of our love, our devotion, our gifts, our service, our respect. And that's a fact. And these are facts that will get you through it. So, fact number one, life, worship, works best when you love Him, when you love the Lord. In Malachi 1:2, the Lord kind of asks a question of His people. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And the Lord answers this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob. And in other verses in the chapter, He basically says, how do I love you? Here's how you know. I chose you. I chose you. I picked you out of many choices. I love you. And I've drawn you to myself. I chose you. Boy, it's neat to be chosen, to not be rejected or left out. I was an eighth grader, 12 years old, trying out for a baseball team. And it came down to the final day, the final cut. And after a practice game, and I didn't know if I did well enough, the coach gathered all the players around, and it's a horrible moment for a 12-year-old when you know that five or six guys of the 20 are going to get cut, and the coach has to make that announcement. And as he read down the list of those on the team, I heard my name. I was chosen. Oh, does that feel good? God chose you. He desires you. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There's an old Christian song that says, I was in His mind before the world was made. Do you know that? Before the universe was formed by the hands of Almighty God, you were on His mind. I think that's what's being said in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. After talking about running the race of endurance, it says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on Him, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. The joy was you. I believe what helped Jesus get through the crucifixion and the torture of the cross and all the preliminaries was seeing you as the end result of that. Knowing that men and women like you would be saved and would be with Him because He loves you. He chose you. Even though you doubt, says God, even though you wonder about my love, even though at times you've been unfaithful and disrespectful, I love you. And evidence number one, I chose you. Evidence number two, I redeemed you. The Lord appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This everlasting love is a redeeming love. This everlasting love is love that is uncaused. We don't cause God to love us by somehow being lovable. We don't deserve it or earn it or merit it or solicit it or precipitate it. It comes from the heart of God. He loves us. I remember I was at a Christian camp. I was a new Christian. I didn't know hardly anything, but I knew I was saved now by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, camp of about 300 boys is a boys' camp, and the pastor called me up to the front without any preliminary warning. And he put the microphone in my mouth, in front of my face and said, "Vince, how do you know God loves us?" And he put the mic in front of my face and I said, "Because he loves us." And the pastor said, "Good answer. There really is no reason." Oh, I felt good after that. He loves us because he loves us. And it says, "I have drawn you to myself with loving kindness to redeem us. I not only chose you, I bought you. I paid the price for you to bring you to myself. You are mine." I read a story about a little boy who made a boat, crafted this little thing, a little sailboat, and every day he would play with it in the pond. Today it'll be the parking lot. One day he's playing with the boat and the wind kicks up and blows it all the way to the other side of the pond, and he lost it. He couldn't find it. He looked all day for it, and to his chagrin, it was gone. Well, after about a week, he's walking through the downtown area of his little town and goes by the used toy store and looks in the window, and lo and behold, amidst all the stuffed animals and other kinds of things, toy trains, is his boat in the window. So he got all excited and ran in and said to the owner of the store, "Hey, mister, that's my boat. I made that thing, and I lost it on the pond last week. Could I have it back?" And the old shopkeeper said, "Yeah, right. You don't know how many times I've heard that one before. You got to pay for it, kid. Go get some money and come back, and then you can have it." Well, the kid left and went home and broke open his piggy bank and added that up. It wasn't enough. So he cut grass for the neighbors and he did chores. And eventually he was able to get enough money together to go back and buy the boat. So he rushed back to the store. He said, "Here, I want to buy that boat in your window." And he gave him the cash, took the boat. And as he's walking out the window, you could overhear him saying, "Ah, you're mine two times over now. I made you and I bought you. You're mine." You know, I just love to think that the Lord says that about us. I chose you. I made you and chose you. And I bought you from the slave market of sin. You're mine. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to Jacob, "I have redeemed you. You are mine." Now, look at the cross and you'll know that God loves you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so God says, "You wonder if I love you? I do. I chose you. I redeemed you. I brought you to myself." And he's saying this because he wants to solicit a kind of response from his people, from us. And that response is to love him back. True worshipers love the Lord. Why? How? Well, we love him because he first loved us. The more you understand and comprehend and meditate upon God's love for you, the natural response is to love him back. And love and obedience are simultaneous or synonymous. And so we desire to please him and worship him and we love him back. And so we worship the Lord by receiving and returning his love. And God is worthy of this. He's worthy of our sincere affection. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love uncorruptible. The Lord loves it when we love him back. True worshipers love him. And that's a fact. That's a fact you can live with. Has your love, your worship for the Lord become formal, unreal? Has your love grown cold? Jesus said, "You have left your first love and the fire is going out." What do you do if you sense that that might have happened in your life? The Bible says, repent, change your mind, and return to the Lord. And the Lord says, "And I will return to you." Turn around in your thinking. Declare in your heart, "I believe life. I believe worship works best when I love you, Lord. I love you. Forgive me for in any way, shape, or form, letting something else get in the way and crowd you out." Fact number two, worship works best when we follow the Lord. Malachi 2:2, the Lord is speaking through this author, and he says, if you do not listen and you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Now, without going into all the verses and reviewing the whole chapter, basically, the Lord's got an issue with the leaders of Israel. The priests were not following the Lord, and as a result, they were not leading the people to follow the Lord. So everyone was off track in their families, in their marriages. They were going the wrong way. And the Lord is telling them, life just doesn't work that way. You're not made to walk away from me. You're made to worship me, to love and follow me. And so they, as we often do, needed to repent, to turn around, to get back on track. You know, don't be afraid of that word repentance. It's a good word. It means that God gives you a chance to turn around in your thinking, which leads to turning around in your behavior to follow him. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says it another way. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The word follow means to be in the same way with. It means to accompany. It means to pursue with intensity. And that for all of life. And so, if you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it means. It's sort of like being a sanctified stalker. You just ain't going to let Jesus get out of your sight. Christ Kasama, that's me. My life is with Christ. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because then I'm in his presence forever. Are we following the Lord? True worshipers follow the Lord. His way is best. His way is right. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. We follow the Lord. And you know what? We don't follow people necessarily. There is a sense in which in discipleship and leadership and the way we work as a body, we follow our leaders. But ultimately, we follow Christ. Amen? First and foremost, we follow him. How about you as a young person today? Are you following the Lord? You see, you don't get saved just because your parents are saved. You don't get the benefits just because your parents are serving the Lord. You have to make the choice for yourself that this is going to be for you. There's a saying, God has no grandchildren. You don't get in that way. You get in when you come to the crossroads of faith and decide in your heart, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I am going to follow him. I am going to pursue him. I am going to give him my life. True worshipers follow the Lord. You know what I tell kids often? You know, I know what it's like. You're a young person. You see a bad example of Jesus. Maybe it's a leader. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a parent. And that hurts you and it may even cause you to wander from the faith for a while because you've seen a bad reflection of the Lord. But let me challenge your thinking on that one. Let's just imagine that there was this huge pond of water. And Jesus was on the other side of you, on the other side of the pond from you. And what are you called to do in the scriptures? You're called to keep your eyes on Jesus, to focus on him, to set your affection on things above, to follow Jesus. Okay? So you train your eyes to look at him. Every now and then, of course, you look at the reflections in the water. Those represent the people in our lives who lead us and our parents and other significant others in our lives. But you know what sometimes happens with reflections? You throw some stones in the water and they get distorted and they don't adequately reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know something. God will never allow you the excuse to say, I walked away from you, Jesus, because of the bad reflections in my life. The Lord will say, not good enough. Whoever told you to look only in them, you need to look at me. Set your affection on me. Follow me. Amen? You see, we like to do that, don't we? Oh, I'd be in the church if there weren't so many hypocrites. Well, hello. You go to the grocery store and there's lots of hypocrites there. That doesn't seem to stop you. You go to the movie theater and there's hypocrites there. And that doesn't seem to stop you. And you certainly go to the CR and there's hypocrites there. And that doesn't keep you away from that place. There's hypocrites in the church. Come on in. There's room for one more. Praise God for that. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. True worshipers follow the Lord. True worshipers have that kind of commitment. I read a great story. It's a true story. It happened in the Second World War in a prison camp. Colditz Castle was the security prison towards the end of 1941 in the Second World War. The Nazis tried to persuade the French and Belgian officers to start working for Germany. There was no response on the first day except laughter and derisive cheers. On the second day, a French leader named Paul Durand stepped smartly forward and said, "I would like to work for the Germans." There was a gasp of shock and surprise from the assembled parade and a beam from the German officer. "You really want to work for the Reich?" "Yes, I would prefer to work for 20 Germans than for one Frenchman." More gasps and looks of astonishment from the prisoners. "All right, what is your name?" "My name is Durand, and I wish to make it clearly understood that I would prefer to work for 20 Germans than for one Frenchman. "Good," said the German. "What is your profession?" The Frenchman said, "Undertaker." I love that one. Do you get it? That's commitment. You know whose side that guy's on. Whose side are you on? Can you tell? Out there, can people know? Is there enough evidence to convict you in a court of law? Hey, this person really belongs to Jesus. He's sold out for Jesus. I love what David Livingston says. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies..." Oh, that's not David Livingston. Sorry. Where am I? "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden upon me. Only sustain me. Sever any tie but the tie that binds me to thy service and thy heart." You know, he said this in a day when missionaries to Africa knew that when they got on that boat to go serve the Lord on that continent, they may only live 1 or 2 years, but they were willing to pay that price. As have many throughout the history of the church who've chosen to follow the Lord. True worshipers follow him. That's a fact. Question, have ease and comfort become your gods instead of Christ? Is your lifelong pursuit something other than Christ? Has your pursuit of Christ become corrupted? If so, we need to realign ourselves with the facts of faith and repent and follow the Lord, because true worshipers follow the Lord. Fact number 3, worship works best when we give to the Lord. Malachi 3, verses 10 to 12. "I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Interestingly, I believe that as you look through the whole of Malachi, this seems to be a primary test of real worship, real faith. Real worshipers love the Lord and follow him and give to him, even sacrificially, even generously, even cheerfully. And the Lord says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Hopefully you're using these ideas that I've been presenting as kind of a self-examination, sort of a test after the study of Malachi, exam time. It's good to examine ourselves. Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. And so we need to ask ourselves, how's my giving going? How's my giving? A farmer said, "I just keep shoveling into God's storehouse and he just keeps shoveling back into mine. And he has a bigger shovel." And that's really true. You don't lose out when you give to the Lord. Jesus said basically 2 definitive things about giving. 2 fundamental points that Jesus made about giving. And one of them is in Acts 20:35. "In everything I showed you," he says, "that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And that's a principle. It's a universal principle that the Lord stated that applies to all of us. And you see it. You see it at Christmas. Sometimes, you know, when our kids are little, they seem to have more fun giving their gift to us than even receiving one. And there is a blessing that you just don't get any other way that comes from giving to someone. God wants us to be channels of His blessing. And that's an important word, channels. Sort of like an elbow pipe. You know what an elbow pipe is? The water comes in through the top, flows through the pipe, and goes out underneath. And that's what God wants us to be. His blessing comes into our lives and flows out through our lives to bless others. And if there's a stoppage, if we become reservoirs rather than channels, it stagnates. And God wants that stoppage, whatever it might be, to be removed, whether it be insecurity or fear or greed or self-interest, so that we be channels of His blessing. And the more you give, the more will flow in, so that you might be a blessing. And that's a really neat way to live. May God grant it to be the case. More and more for all of us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As a Chinese proverb says, the wise man does not lay up treasure. The more he gives, the more he has. And it's not just about, you know, give to God and He'll give back to you. And so that's the reason you do it. A lot of the stuff you see sometimes on TV is like that, you know. There's one guy in Texas. He says, send me $1,000 this week and God will bless you with $10,000. And I think, why doesn't he apply that to his own ministry? Why doesn't he send $1,000 to all his adherents and see what happens? But that doesn't seem to ever cross their minds. It's sort of like, it's Tuesday at the gospel club. Send your money in now or we're going to pull the plug. Now, don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with raising funds. I'm not against that. But the point is, are we really trusting the Lord and are we really giving to the Lord as Jesus says to give? Because Jesus says another definitive thing about giving, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. If you remember in the book of Ruth, Ruth went out to glean in the harvest fields, and the owner of the fields blessed her by giving her lots of wheat at the end of the day. And how did she gather that wheat? She didn't have a basket. Well, in those days, the women wore these long, flowy robe things, and when the work was over, she would form somewhat of a bowl out of her robe. And that's what the guy would fill up. And that's the picture Jesus is alluding to here. It was so full, it was pouring over her arms all the way home, filled up to overflowing. And that's how God gives back to you. God will never be your debtor. You can't outgive the Lord. God will never be utang nalaob to you or me. It's always the other way around. True worshipers give to the Lord. And they do it with the right attitude. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I visited a church in Chicago. It's called Harvest Bible Chapel. And about a third of the way through the service in this particular church, they passed around offering plates. It was really funny. The pastor goes, okay, folks, it's time now for the Sunday offering. And everyone spontaneously erupted in cheers and clapping and hooting and hollering. It was like being at a basketball game. I thought, this is really weird. But they were applying literally this concept, being a cheerful giver instead of a begrudging giver. So I just want to suggest next time you put some money in the tithing box, do a cartwheel, you know, and do a little cheer, you know, whatever you want to do. No, that's kind of weird. Don't do that. But let's, from the heart, give with a cheerful and generous heart, because God is worthy. God is worthy of our generous giving. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy of much more than we could ever give Him. He gave us so much by grace. We honor Him and respond to Him by giving back to Him. That's worship. Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. True worshipers give to the Lord. Fact. Question. Has your giving been neglected lately? That's more often than not my problem. But that's not a good one. You know, in America, if I'm not mistaken, If a father severely neglects his child, he could go to court for that. Because neglect is a serious thing in that kind of a context. And perhaps if my priorities are so out of whack that I neglect to do my responsibility to give to the Lord the way that he calls me to do it, I'm missing out on so much. True worshipers give to the Lord. Has your giving become compulsory rather than cheerful? Turn to your neighbor and say, here's 1,000 pesos. No, I'm just kidding. Turn to your neighbor and say, I believe worship is giving to the Lord. Say that, would you? Wow, pat yourself on the back. You sounded alive, quite unlike the first service when they said the same thing. That's good. That's good. True worshipers give to the Lord. Fact number 4. Worship works best, life works best, when we serve the Lord. When we serve Him. It pays to serve the Lord. It really does. It's the best way to go. It's not a bad thing to serve the Lord. You're right in track with the Lord when you serve the Lord. I mean, look at Jesus. Before we get to that, Malachi 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Do you see some parallelism here? Who are the righteous? Those who serve God. Who are the wicked? Those who don't. So I guess it's pretty obvious which clan you don't want to be a part of. True worshipers serve the Lord. True worshipers serve the Lord. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. And you know the story of him taking the towel and the bowl and washing the disciples' feet and displaying the attitude and behavior of a servant. He being the leader before his men. We're like Jesus when we serve. David Livingston said, some serve God as if they're doing him a favor. Some serve God as if they were backed into it. And some serve God with their whole heart. I was privileged, as I always feel, to speak to the youth yesterday in J-Zone. And more than the speaking, seeing these kids worship, seeing these kids serve, seeing the passion and fire in their hearts, this is truly a thrill. We got the greatest kids in the world in this church. Trust me, the Philippines has hope because of the youth, like what we got here in CCF. Praise God for them and those who work with them. Amen. And they're an example to me, young men and women who serve the Lord with their whole heart, and it's inescapable. You see it in them. May God grant us to be like that, become kids again, serving the Lord with our whole heart. God is worthy of that. He is worthy of our sacrificial service. For Christ's love compels us that we are convinced that if Jesus died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's an important statement. When you grasp this idea of Jesus dying for you and rising from the dead so that you might be forgiven and acceptable to God, the natural response, the expected response, the normal response is to cease living for yourself anymore and live for him who died for them and was raised again. It just stands to reason. He died for me, I'll live for him, is the way it should go. And so serving the Lord is the normal Christian life. And God is worthy of our sacrificial service. And many times we need to bring back into the equation the sacrifice aspect. God is not looking for more superstars. He's looking for more servants. Someone has said it's amazing how much can be accomplished if one does not care who gets the credit. That's the heart of a servant. You know, I'm not doing this for people. I'm not doing this for the applause of men. I'm not doing this for the accolades of my friends. I'm doing this for the Lord. It doesn't matter who sees or doesn't see. It doesn't matter who appreciates or doesn't appreciate, as long as God knows my heart. I'm doing this for him. True worshipers serve him. Joshua said to his people, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you know, you could take that word serve out and put in the word worship, and it works beautifully. It's the same thing, because these people were worshiping false idols and serving them. They were in bondage to them. Now they belong to the Lord. And is it even a question of choice? Should I go back to that, or should I stay serving the Lord? Of course, there's only one real answer. I'll choose him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what's really neat about that? God is not unjust so as to forget your work. He won't ignore, or overlook, or minimize, or compare your service to another. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Keep serving the Lord. As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your work in the Lord is never in vain. It's not worthless. It means something. And God will reward it someday. He's not going to forget what you do. He's a very good accountant. He keeps real good track of those things you're doing for him and for his name and his power through his Spirit, for his glory, for his kingdom. He will remember and he will reward, and it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all to have served the Lord. How dreadful to get to the top of the ladder of life and realize it's leaning on the wrong wall. You've been serving yourself or someone else. How much better to serve the Lord? And you need to be convinced of that in your own heart. And God, through his Holy Spirit, can do that convincing so that you can say with some degree of assurance and confidence, yes, I can tell you, it's better to serve the Lord than to do anything else for anything else for anyone else. True worshipers serve him. Question, has your service, has my service become stagnant, anemic? Are you suffering from hardening of the spiritual arteries, going through the motions, wanting to quit and just run away from it all? And God would say to you, as he said through Malachi, repent. Change your mind and get back on track in your thinking. The best way to go is to serve the Lord. True worshipers serve him. I believe it. Fact number 5. Worship works best. Life, for that matter, when we fear the Lord. But, says Malachi, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. What a beautiful picture of what it means to fear the Lord. As you know, it's not dreading the Lord as an abuse victim would dread his abuser. It's the reverential respect and honor the Lord deserves that we give back to him. We worship him. And those who fear the Lord experience healing and wholeness in their life. Those who fear the Lord have freedom and joy. That's the picture of skipping about. Verse 3, which isn't on here, it says, you will tread your enemies underfoot. Those who fear the Lord have victory. Who wouldn't want that kind of stuff? It is best to serve the Lord this way. It is best to fear the Lord. Worship, life works best when you fear the Lord. There's healing and wholeness and freedom and joy and victory. That's what I want. Then fear the Lord. Go that route. And in this context, the last verse of the book, in one sense, almost like a strange verse, but it's connected to this idea of fearing the Lord. It's connected to how it all comes out in the end. Look at these words. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. I've heard it said before that this verse is one of the chief evidences that there's revival in the land. The restoration of families, the restoration of fathers with their children. It seems to be a very, very critical evidence of true worship, true alignment with the things of God. So let's talk about that for a minute. How many of you have ever heard the song, Cats in the Cradle? I think it was by Harry Chapin. My child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking for, I knew it, and as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home? Son, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, my son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Could you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away and he smiled and he said, you know, I'm going to be like him. Yeah. You know, I'm going to be like him. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, I'm proud of you. Could you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have 10, please? And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. You know, this song terrifies me as a father, and that's good. There's just something about fathers doing it right. Amen? Now, I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on you, but dads, this is the last verse in the Old Testament. And from the period after this verse, there's a 400-year silence from God that doesn't reawaken until Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And I think last words are meaningful. And so this must mean something to God, who calls himself Father so many times. Please take it to heart, men. It's time we stepped up to the plate and really led. Why is it that the women are the ones that are so much more responsive to spiritual things, so much more committed to the Lord, so much more regular in their service for the Lord, and we men are just too busy? Why is it that my grandfather dropped my grandmother off for church every Sunday and then went home to read the newspaper while she tried to bring us up in the things of the Lord? It's wrong. And it's time that men return to the Lord. It's time that fathers return with their hearts to their children, to their families. May God grant it to be so. Nothing is more important than being right in this area. And nothing is more convicted when, like me, you fall short. And so rather than allowing this to be used as a means of guilt from the accuser of the brethren, may it motivate you to repent and return to the Lord and to your families, whether you've left physically or emotionally. It's time to come home, dads. But you know, I took it upon myself to write another verse to this song. I think it's incomplete. My son came by unannounced today, wanting to talk in an unusual way. He said, you are gone, Dad, and often away. I miss you a lot, and I wished you'd stay. But that's in the past now. It's over and done. And I'm glad to be here with you, Dad. I'm your son. You know, I'm going to be with you, Dad. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. We're both home together now, and I don't know when I felt any better now. My son's home again. You see, maybe it can work the other way too. I know a young man who hasn't spoken to his father for 2 years, and primarily the reason for that distance in their relationship is his fault, and believe it or not, he doesn't think so. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. See, it works both ways. there's a wonderful word that can be applied to this situation. You know what it is? Forgiveness. Don't wait for the other guy to come first. You be the one to follow the Lord in fear in this way. See, true worshipers, fear the Lord. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. See, because God is worthy of our heartfelt reverence. The conclusion, says Solomon, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. True worshipers, fear him. Are you more concerned about your reputation, about saving face rather than doing God's will? Are you worried more about your standing with men than with God? It's time to swallow your pride and repent. That's the fear of the Lord. Facts are better than dreams. God is worthy of our love, our devotion, our gifts, our service, and respect. And that's a fact. And true believers have these things going and growing in their lives. May it be so with us. I'd like to ask the D group leaders and ushers to begin disseminating the elements for the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this is a time to examine yourself. We've been doing that this whole service. We've been taking sort of a personal inventory, a little bit of a test, to see if we're true worshipers. So let's think about that. Malachi 3, verse 7 says this, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." The Lord says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Time to do that today, if that's the case for you. Has your worship become formal, unreal? Has your love for God grown cold? It's time to return, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Has your pursuit of Christ become secondary to things like ease and comfort? Has it become corrupted, neutralized? It's time to get back on track and follow the Lord. Has your giving become neglected? Has it become compulsory rather than cheerful? Like it or not, true worshipers give. Has your service for the Lord become stagnant, anemic? Are you suffering from hardening of the spiritual arteries? The thrill is gone. The flame is going out. Are you just going through the motions? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Are you more concerned about your reputation than God's? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you ever think about this? Jesus lost face in a most horrific way. He was spat upon. He was whipped and beaten. He was stripped naked and hung on a cross before crowds of people, bearing in his body the sin and shame of his creatures. But he didn't care about that, because he cared much more about you. And maybe for some of us, it's time to repent of pride that would keep us from humbling ourselves before others and before God. The fear of the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Have we all got the elements almost? Who still doesn't have? Raise your hand. We'll make sure that you're able to partake. As you think about these things, don't allow the accuser of the brethren to weigh you down with guilt. Come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to be a true worshiper. Help me to set my eyes on you and be what you've made me to be for your glory. That's what I want. And you know what? God will be all over you. He's with you. He's for you. He loves you. He's on your side. Return to me, and I will return to you. When the prodigal son finally came to his senses and went home, he didn't have to go all the way because his father ran out to greet him. And that's the picture of our loving Heavenly Father. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So take and eat." His body was broken for you. His body was broken so that your life could be put back together. Praise God. Paul continues in the same way. He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Take and drink and remember that it's only by means of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven and restored and put back on your feet and be able to follow the right path the Lord would have for you. And may that be the case for you today by God's grace. It can happen. God allows U-turns. He allows you to turn around, and praise be to God for the glory and wonder of his grace on the cross. In the same way, the author continues, "Whoever eats the bread of the Lord or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This is a serious event that we engage in on a regular basis. "And so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We've been doing that this morning. Don't worry of whether you passed or failed the exam. It's not a pass or fail thing. It's just a chance for you to come to the Lord and come clean and keep going. And may that be the case. I've asked some young ladies to sing a rewrite of Susan Boyle's song. I decided to rewrite the words to reflect the added factor that we need to hear. So please listen as these young ladies share. Would you stand and let's close in prayer and thank the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for those realities, for the truth. Thank you for what you've made possible through your work on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that it really is right to worship you. May we be true worshipers in every sense of the word, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.